This is the Romans Bible study, lesson 33, chapter 4 of Romans, verses 14 through 15. All right, last time we were looking at this, we stopped at A. Let's back up to number 2, or let me just read it. If people seek, just up at the top a little bit. This is true now as it was then, that people could not be justified by the law is what he's talking about. And if they are, then it means they stand independently of any promise or covenant by God because they depend on their own plan of salvation. Basically what that means is, if you're not going to do it God's way, you're going to do it your way. And if you do it your way, you're going to come up real short because you can't do it the right way. God says that. There's nothing you can do to please God except accepting Christ as your Savior. Number 2, that means all his promises as well as the atonement of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit is of no value to them. All the promises of Scripture belong to only those who are members of God's family. They're called God's elect, God's chosen ones. Those are the only ones the promises belong to. That being said, there are billions of people who use the New Testament and the Old Testament, and they claim those promises, and they are not theirs. Who can tell me why they're not theirs?
They're worshiping a different God than the Bible.
They're worshiping outside of Scripture. They may use Scripture for reference points, but they don't follow John 14:15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. They don't follow that, right? What else? Why else can't they claim the promises of Scripture? And I mean claim them. I mean claim them in their life.
They're not saved?
They're not saved. That's right. And what does that mean, they're not saved? They don't have the mind of Christ. The Bible says that we have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2. That we have the mind of Christ, and that is so that we will know the things that are freely given to us by him. That's what that verse says. So all that being said, if you don't have the mind of Christ, then what does having the mind of Christ mean? What's it mean?
To think like.
To think like Christ. Yeah. And that's one thing, but there's something else.
Dead to your own will?
If you're saved, we all have our will and we fight with that. So I don't know that you use that. What I'm trying to get at is that if you have the mind of Christ, you can spiritually discern that this book and what it says belongs to you. Does not 1 John say that, or in Romans 8, it says that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children of God's, heirs of the kingdom, right? So that means that inside of each and every one of us, we have this knowledge of God, and our lives and this book reflects that to us. So we see it, we feel it, we live it. So you can do supernatural things. You can love your enemy. If somebody takes your coat, you can give them your hat. All of the things that the Bible calls you to do, you have to have that ability. And what I guess having the mind of Christ, what if I had to sum it up, the mind of Christ means everything because it's what energizes your faith. If you read this and you can't understand the spiritual implication of it, then your faith, you have no faith. You may have faith, but you don't have faith in this book and the people that wrote it. Not in the people that wrote it, but that it's God's word and that we're to do it, we're to follow it, and submit to it. So having the mind of Christ is everything, and although many, many billions of people, you know, claim to be spiritually illuminated, they claim to be born again, they claim all of that stuff. But the fact of the matter is, God himself said, many are chosen and what?
Fewer
called. And he says another thing, wide is the path that leads to destruction, and there are many who follow it. And the narrow path, there are few who follow it. So he's giving us a testimony that, and he says in another place, just to make this point clear to people that might be listening online, to make this point clear. And another section, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I tell you? He says, I never knew you in another place, for people that do that. So we have to understand something. Having the mind of Christ is the key and to understanding the spiritual significance of this book and how it affects your life. You just can't read it as a history book or as a reference book. You need to do it. And if you're not doing it that way, then you're just not saved. And if you're not saved, you none of the promises belong to you. And then A, Scripture makes it clear that any attempt at salvation without Christ will not be successful. Let's go to 1 John 5:12. 1 John 5:12. This makes it pretty clear. Sheila.
Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life.
Is that meat and potatoes simple? Right? You either have the Son, and what does it mean to have the Son? John 14:50. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Remember this. The two key words in all theology, all of it, submission and obedience. Those are the two key words. And those words are the determining factor as to whether somebody is saved or whether they're not saved. Anybody can say, I love Christ, I love the church, I love this, I love that, but not everybody can love him enough to follow him. You have to be endowed with that power to do it, and that comes from the Holy Spirit that indwells each and every one of God's children. You can't do it without it. Do you want to say something?
No.
Okay. All right, so new material. In verse 15, let's look at verse 15. Oh, you don't have one? Romans 4:15. Andrew, read it.
Thank you. Romans 4:15 says, the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression.
In verse 15, Paul explains why justification can't be by the law. In the first section of verse 16, Paul writes, because the law brings about wrath. You see that in 16? Let me just get there. The law brings about wrath. That is the tendency of the law is to produce wrath. What does that mean? What does that mean? The tendency of the law is to produce wrath.
Oh. Fix your heart.
Yeah?
Violation of any law, there's a consequence.
Boom. In other words, the law produces wrath. If there were no law, there would be no wrath. But because there is a law, there's a penalty if you break that law. So it can't do both. It can't produce wrath and salvation at the same time. That's the point he's trying to make. Two, while man is fallen and a sinner, the law's tendency so far from justifying him and producing peace is just the reverse. It condemns wrath and produces suffering. Go to Galatians 3:24. Everybody get that? Instead of producing peace, just the opposite is done. It condemns. Galatians 3:24. Stephen.
So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith.
Okay, then read 25. Got to go with 25 too, right?
But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian.
And then 26.
For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith.
Now I had nothing to do with the law. And why is it that the Jews, whom Paul is talking about here, why is it that they were so keen on the law and the law saving them? Why do you think that was? Go ahead.
They didn't have what Abraham had. They didn't have faith, so they justified themselves by who was better than the other one, and then the power that came from that faith.
Right. No, that's one reason. What did I just ask?
you asked what the benefit, what they were gaining by having the law.
Oh, well, yeah. Why would they do that? That's one thing. Yep.
Self-righteousness.
Self-righteousness, right? Right? What else? Well, let me ask you this. How popular is that thought today? How popular is a work salvation today?
Very. Depends on what, I mean, there's plenty of religions and there's people murdering people because they think it's a work salvation.
Yeah, but I'm thinking of this. You're right. But I'm thinking of something a little more subtle. I'm thinking about people who think that they can do something to get to heaven. Good works will not get you to heaven. And there are billions of people who believe that I'm a good person, I do this, I do that. They believe all of that, and they believe that that's the foundation that they're going to stand upon when they get to heaven. And it's everywhere. It's in baptism. You're baptized. It's a billion people in Rome believe that they can wash away original sin, that man can do that. It's going out and evangelizing the world, and yet not speaking too much about Christ, but more about starting hospitals and orphanages and that's it, and leaving Christ, either making a mere mention of him, but not making it the object of that mission. That's the problem. Missionaries should make Christ the object of any act or any endeavor that they do. And if you do that, you're doing it right. But if you're not, then you're doing it for yourself. And it's in a work salvation today. Even Arminianism, right? Arminianism says that you make the decision. And in a sense, in the personal evangelism class, I told the pastor there, that it was then, I won't mention his name, but he had a doctorate. And I said, based on what you're telling me, when I die, I go to heaven. I say, thank you, Father, you drew me. Thank you, Jesus, you paid the bill. But you know what, guys? I get a pat on the back because I made the decision. And that isn't how it works. It works that you're called before the worlds were formed. There are four steps. One, you're called before the world is formed, or your name is in the book. Second step is you're called. And then the third step is you are effectually called, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, regenerated, and you walk this world. And the fourth step is when your time here is done and you transition to glory, you drop the body into the ground because it's perishable, and you take on an imperishable body, and you move into the eternal state. That's simple. 1 Corinthians 15 will explain all of that. Three, the word wrath here that we're looking at in our text is to be taken in the sense of punishment. Let's look at Romans 2:8. Romans 2:8. Joanne.
2:8. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury.
Read 9.
There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek.
Okay. So you see, it's giving the idea of a punishment. And let's look at Revelation 14, 10, and 11. We see the word wrath used again here. Revelation 14, 10, 11. If you don't have this one marked, you should.
Revelation, I'm sorry, say that again.
Revelation chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. We'll have Joe Pesci read that.
Sorry, Revelation 14, 10, 11?
Yes.
He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name.
Okay. The same shall drink of the wine of wrath, which God has poured out without mixture. What does that mean? Take a stab at it, Stephen. Wrath is poured out without mixture.
That means the whole amount.
Boom. It's not diluted, right? He's not taking into account any of anything. It's his full wrath for the full penalty. And then it says down here, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in image, and whosoever received the mark of his name. I want to show you something. Go to John. Anybody that is in that place has one father. John 8:44. Andrew. He's talking to Jesus. Jesus is talking to those people that tried to kill him, but they call themselves. They said that they believed in him.
John 8:44. Fear of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do.
That's enough. So you see, he's talking about those people that are outside of Christ. That's who their father is. It's the devil. Now that's a hard thing. But if you go to that Revelation passage and it says and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name, and although he's talking about the beast, okay, it's a metaphor, and there's probably as many explanations for that as there are people who study the Bible. But the fact of the matter is, he's referring to those that are outside of Christ. And he's talking about wrath that's without mixture. And that's a very serious thing to do. How many times have you guys here done this? How many times has anybody here just thought about why they're doing better than they deserve to be doing? And I don't care what's going on in your life. I don't care if you live in a cardboard box or you live in a Taj Mahal. Why is it that you could say to yourself in any event, I'm doing so much better than I deserve? Why?
Well, he says he doesn't treat us the way our sins deserve.
That's one reason. He doesn't treat us the way our sins deserve to be treated, for sure. And he's long-suffering. Yes, Peter?
I think maybe our eyes are open a little more, and other people do have things come to them they're not even aware of. They take it for granted.
Okay. All right. What else? When you say their eyes are opened a little more, what do you mean?
Aware of things more.
Spiritually aware of things? Okay. Yeah, okay. Joe, what do you think?
Why we're doing better than we deserve? Because in light of who God is, we're nothing. We're filthy rags.
Yep, exactly right.
We walk around with a lot of pride.
But see, all of the answers you've given are absolutely correct. Yeah.
The wrath he's talking about without mixture is the same wrath that Jesus took in our place. And here it's basically saying if you don't turn to the Lamb, it's going to be all you to deal with it.
Yep, exactly right. It was the same wrath that Christ had to face for us, right? The reason that you're always doing better than you deserve, and all of what you said is true, all of those things are true, but they're very surface type. The reason is very simple. You should always remember this, and you should never forget it. You and I, all of us here, were on our way to the lake of fire. All of us were. And at some point in time, God called us out of that march towards the lake of fire, and he called us into his kingdom. Colossians 1:13 says, he transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. That is the reason why you're always doing better than you could ever imagine. Because you can't imagine Revelation 14, 10, and 11. You can't imagine how long that is. You can't imagine the hopelessness of being in a place that's black and just filled with torturous, burning flame is the metaphor. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's fire, but it's a metaphor for pain that would be the worst thing that human flesh could feel, which would be burning. And so you're never going to face that. You might have to face not paying your rent on time. You might have to face having the ketchup sandwiches. You might have to face a lot of things in this world, but it's all temporal, and you'll never face the outer darkness. Boom. I got to tell you something. The moment I understood the truth I just told you, that's when I came up with that saying. And I don't remember hearing it from anybody. I just remember saying to myself, man, I am doing better than I deserve. And no matter what else he does, if he just did that, if he didn't give me one other blessing but that, and he left me here for 120 years, it still would be doing better than I deserve. That's why as a Christian, if you understand that, no matter what's going on in your life, if you look at like, well, I got this going on in my life, that's a little negative, and that really left a mark on me. If you do all of that stuff, you're looking at your life wrong. If you're truly a child of God and he loves you and all of your life has been passed through his fingers already and he has a plan for your life, if that's all true and you believe that's true because it is true, then everything he puts in your life, especially the bitter stuff, it's something to help you grow, it's something to help remove something from you, and it's something to give glory to him. So it isn't a negative thing. I think the Christian church today has it backwards. You need to understand that whatever goes on in your life was put there, it was tailor-made for you. What's going on in Joe's life wouldn't work for me. What's going on in Sheila's life wouldn't work for Meredith. Every one of our plans, tailor-made. So we're doing so much better than we deserve, even when things are bad. Forgetting about health for a second, even when things are bad. You can never, and you know when you're... How many people have done this? How many people have had a train of thought about something, and then the event came, about an upcoming event, and the event came, and afterwards you said to yourself, what in the world was I thinking? Why would I think that? Well, that's exactly what a lot of Christians are going to do when they transfer over. And I said, what was I thinking? All of those things that he put in my life so it would help me grow. We need to look at these scriptures as they really are and what they're meant to be. God never does anything to his children in the form of a punishment. It's always in the form to help them. And the way he conforms us is he comes into our personal lives and he puts things in our lives, he takes things out of our lives, but he does it in a way that will always help you. Give me the chapter and the verse that proves that statement. I'm talking about believers now.
Romans 8:28.
Go ahead.
All things.
We know.
You know that all things
work.
Work to good for those that
love.
That love the Lord and are called
according to his purpose. Boom.
Thank you.
You're welcome. and we know that because we know what I just said is true because he could have never written that verse for us if it wasn't true. Any questions about that? Okay, let's move on to page 3. Gideon, would you pass these out on your side?
Sure.
Page 2,
throw
them
away.
Yeah, they're done.
You might want an extra
big
one.
Thanks. Oh, yeah. Thank you, Jerry. Okay. This is a handout. This is handout page 3. At the top of the page. Letter A, and the meaning is that the law of God, demanding perfect purity and denouncing every sin, condemns the sinner and consigns him to punishment. And that's what the meaning is we are looking at in Romans 2:8 and Revelation. Did you get one? Yeah.
In
Revelation 14, 10, and 11. 1 second, please. The law of God demanding perfect purity. And can we ever fulfill that one thing, perfect purity? Can we ever do that? But the law says that the law demands, it absolutely demands perfect purity, and it condemns the sinner. And it consigns the punishment. Now, what's the punishment for If we look on the backboard there where the Ten Commandments are, what's the punishment for commandment number 3?
Death.
What's the punishment for commandment number 5?
Death.
How about for number 6?
Death.
There's not one that doesn't command death. Mm-hmm. Why?
You're breaking the law in one place, you've broken all of it.
That's true, but there's another reason.
It's absolute.
It's absolute. That law is as pure a law as there ever was. No law on this land was as pure as that. And how do we know that's true? Because every civilized culture has to live by that law in order to exist. That's why it's pure, and it demands absolute obedience to it. Yeah.
Sorry, finish your thought.
Huh?
You can finish your thought. I think I was interrupting you.
Yeah, but it's okay.
I've had this thought for like a month now, that it's so cool that Jesus, having never broken a law, if he didn't become our substitute, he would have lived in the flesh forever. Because he never would have had,
correct.
He never would have died,
correct.
Under the same Adamic curse. He wasn't under the original sin the same way, right. We are. But he took on the death willingly, but he didn't. He did that for our sake. He never actually caused his own death by a sin. Hmm.
Well, what you said there, but I got to back up a little bit.
Yeah.
He may not have he would have lived forever, not so much because he obeyed the law, which he did do. He would have lived forever because he wasn't under the Adamic curse of death.
Both. He didn't come in with sin, and he never sinned, so he would have never had the curse of the law, which was death.
Exactly. No, exactly. I see what your point. Yeah, exactly right.
He would have kind of kept going.
Yeah. No, and he did keep going.
He did.
Even when he didn't keep going, he kept going, right?
Yeah. So I'm sorry. I just wanted to. That's been
that's a good point. That's a very good point.
Which is the same as the first Adam, if he didn't sin.
And same as Adam. He would have done the same thing.
He was living that way until he did, yeah. That's right.
Exactly. And up to that point, the first Adam, until the sin. And we don't know how long that was, and I don't want to get in a long discussion, but some people think it was less than 24 hours. Some people think it was less than a week. However long it was, during the time that he was in the garden before they sinned, he was the same way. Whatever, and there was a law. We know there was a law, right? What was the law that Adam and Eve were under? There were two laws they were under.
Tend to the garden.
Okay, that was a commandment, yeah. Okay, then maybe there was 3.
Not touch the tree.
That's 1. That's 2.
To love God with all your heart.
Boom. That's all 3 right there.
I guess right.
Yeah, you do. It's upstairs with your wife. And he gave you a good one. Okay. So, B.
Suppose love your neighbor as yourself was still applied.
They had no neighbors.
Yeah, there was only
2 of them at the time, right? And it's really funny because as soon as there was neighbors, one killed the other one. It goes to show you how wicked men are. See, Mary, I told you what happens when I take that nap. I keep telling you that. I got to have a nap in the afternoon. This is great. All right. Let's go. In the last section of verse 15, Paul concludes, "For where there is no law, there is no transgression." This is a general principle, a maxim of common justice and of common sense. Law is a rule of conduct. If no such rule is given and known, there can be no crime. Right? Was there ever a time when there was no law? There's only 2 answers. You got a 50-50 shot.
No.
No, okay? There was never a time. Can you expand on that a little bit?
You were always under God's law.
There was the Mosaic law. Abraham wasn't under that law, the written law.
No, but there was a covenant with God.
Right? But those laws were still in effect even, and I'll explain why. The Ten Commandments were in effect even before they were written and given to Moses. How do we know that's true?
Because they were on man's heart.
That's, they were on man's heart. We know that's the reason, that's how they got there. Yeah. But how do we know that's true, that the Ten Commandments were always there? Yeah.
Romans 5:14.
Let's hear it. Romans 5:14.
Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come.
Boom. The law was always there. The law is always is perfect in every sense, and God burdened man's heart with it from the very beginning. God had in the Garden of Eden, he didn't have honor thy father and mother yet, because there were no children in Genesis 1 and 2. Shall not murder was there. Commit adultery. Well, maybe that one wasn't there. But
that was
the premise
challenging as well.
Huh?
That one was a little challenging.
So
as well.
But the premise of it is that God's law has always been on men's heart. Let's go beyond Genesis 3 and let's go to Genesis 4. We know that you shall not commit murder because Cain killed Abel, right? So we know that that was against his law. And then in Genesis 6, who remembers what Genesis 6, what God said in Genesis 6? Okay. These are things, you know, when you're doing your Bible studies, I'm going to tell you something. I don't have a real great memory, but I got to tell you something. There's certain things you remember, and it just comes. Genesis 1 and 2, they were innocent. Genesis 3, here comes the judge. Genesis 4, murder. Genesis 4 to 6, God says, it repents me that I have made man, for his thoughts are continually evil. Right? How could his thoughts be evil if there were no law? Anybody understand that? How could God say that their minds were continually evil if there were no laws, no laws written anyway for them to follow?
Well, because they ate from the tree of good and evil, every man after Adam was aware. It just wasn't defined in the same manner that God later did it in Moses.
Right, but all that they were there. In other words, there were enough of those laws out that they would be that God would have to destroy the millions of people that were here during the flood.
They had the ceremonial laws.
That's different. No, there was no ceremonial laws. That all came with Israel. Okay, number two. If there is no,
I was going to say, although Noah offered up sacrifices when the ark landed.
Yeah.
There was no ceremonial law, but he was still offering up sacrifices.
But it was sacrifices for what?
He built an altar and made sacrifices when the ark landed.
But,
she was just mentioning that.
No, I know, but I want to ask you. Does anybody know what he built that? What he sacrificed for? And do you remember? And here's how you know what it is. Remember, he said to bring certain types of animals in there. And what were some of them going to be used for?
Sacrifice.
So what do you sacrifice animals for?
Sin.
Okay? So we know that there were sacrifices. There were no law, but it was written on your heart. And we know that because he told him to bring in some animals for sacrifice that would be worthy or be acceptable to God as a sacrifice. So the sacrifices that they had in Noah's day was blood. And we even know that, go back to Genesis 4. Isn't that why Cain killed Abel? Cain wanted to give Abel what he wanted to give him some grain and some other stuff. And he knew that he needed to offer God blood. Because obviously there was sin involved in it and blood was needed. Even back then, that was a foreshadowing of Christ. So that's a good example, by the way, of what churches do today, of many churches today. They give God what he doesn't want instead of giving him what he does want. I actually call that the religion of Cain. And I dare say much of Christendom, professing evangelical Christendom, practices the religion of Cain. Did that answer everybody's question?
Yeah, God even illustrates it when he provided animal skins. He killed animals in order to cover the shame, the sin of Adam and Eve with the... they had tried to cover themselves with the figs, but instead God had actually... They had to kill animals in order for them to have the animal skins to be made for them to cover their shame, to cover their sin.
Cover their sin, yes. Okay. Number two. If there is no command to... Oh, we did that one, right? Do we do two?
No.
Okay. There is no command to pursue a certain course of action, no injunction to forbid certain conduct, actions will be innocent. It's just, again, saying that where there's no crime. Where there's no law, there's no crime. But in man's case, with God, there's always been a law. A, the connection in which the declaration is made implies that as the Jews had a multitude of clear laws, and as the Gentiles had the laws of nature, there could be no hope of escape from the charge of their violation of the law. Let's look at Romans 1. Everybody get that? So the next time somebody says to you, well, I'm a good person, I'm better than the guy down the street, whatever, remember these verses. Tell them, grab a Bible or I'll show you in mine. Romans 1, 20 through 26. Let's start with Vinny. Read a few verses and pass it on down. Romans 1, 20 through 26.
For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened.
Okay.
Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and the birds, and the four-footed animals, and the creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness, in their lusts in their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves.
Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and God and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Sheila?
For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature.
Okay, so we see that there's no excuse, every human being that's ever been born on this planet, everyone, whether that you live in a South American rainforest, you live in the outback, and you're an aboriginal person, and you live in the outback, the law of God is placed on your heart. Maybe not all of them, but enough of them where if you break one of them, as we all know, you break them all. So that law is there. Murder, the taking of the intentional plotting or taking of a life, has always been a crime unless you're in a lawless place. Now, there are places in the world today where we can see that, isn't there? Right? Can't we see lawlessness in Somalia and Yemen? Didn't we see it with ISIS and the things that they were doing? Where there was no law. They were under no law at all. They killed their own. Right? That's lawlessness. There was no law there in their mind. Now, here's the deal. The law was there, but their evil was so wicked that they didn't even think of it. They just buried it away. And they took an ideology. And the ideology was of God. You know, they claimed the Islamic terrorists claimed the high road, right? And they're using God, and they're using something they call a Quran, and they just take that thing out of context, to a point anyway, and they use that to commit lawlessness. And in their Quran itself, it says you shouldn't murder. And they do it anyway. That's lawlessness. Those are people that you just read about in Romans 1, 20 through 26. Those are the people in Yemen, where ISIS was, Somalia, different parts of Africa, in third world countries. That's lawlessness. What an example. We see it today all around us. Now, why is that important to bring up? You know, we're talking about the law here, yeah.
Our society in America has pretty much been successful because we have a Christian, we obey the laws of a Christian nation. under what God would have us follow, being obedient to him.
Our Constitution was written by godly men. Not all of them, but most of them. And the laws that govern this country and the Constitution that governs this country was written by Christian men who understood God's laws and incorporated them in the Constitution. That's right, number one. That's one reason. What's another reason? It's good to another reason for understanding, comparing lawlessness with the law. Because you live in a country, and we might have problems, we might have Antifa, or whatever they're called, we might have progressive liberalism, we might have all these other things that are going on in our country. But we're a country of laws. Now, I got to say, in the last year, I have seen many laws that many people have taken and changed and contorted and took them out of context to fit a political purpose. I've seen people do that. There was a time when abortion, for example, you were imprisoned for it. If you committed that crime, it was, I don't know what they charged you with, but it was a crime. That law was changed 30, 40 years ago. And since that time, the lawlessness, in every country has it, lawlessness has tried to change and mediate those laws and make them into something that they were never intended to be made. And that's what's happening in America today. The bad news. The good news. Who's in charge of America? God. God has a plan for this country. Does not the Bible say that he has a plan for nations, not just individuals, right? All part of the plan. So get upset, vote, protest, do whatever you got to do. But know this, Romans 13, 1 and 2 plainly states, God puts the king in and he takes him out. And he's doing a work here. But we have to always remember what a great country we have, because it's based on really a Christian principle of laws. And although we may not agree with them, if you went to a country where there was no laws, you would change your mind, I think, very quickly. Okay. B. And remember that. Romans 1, 20 through 26 is, and you might even note it in your Bibles, that is what you see in lawless countries today. B, and since human nature is depraved and people are prone to sin, the more just and reasonable the law, the less hope there is of being justified by the law, and the more certainty that the law will produce only wrath and condemnation. Because our nature is depraved, we are prone to sin, and the more just and reasonable and pure the law is, the less hope there is of being justified by it. Let's look at 1 John. Well, let's look at Galatians 3:11 and 12 first, since we're in that neighborhood. Galatians 3:11 and 12. Jerry.
Galatians 3:11 and 12. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith.
Okay, go ahead.
But the law is not of faith, rather. The one who does them shall live by them.
Okay, what is he saying here? What's he saying here, Vinny? In verse 12. He's telling the Jews something. Help him out. Andrew.
Go ahead.
No, I was just going to say that it took me a second, I think, maybe to think about it, but the law is not of faith, which to the Jews was probably their hardest thing to overcome.
Yep.
Because they certainly thought that they were the epitome of what faithfulness was, because they kept the law, or so they thought they did.
Yep.
But the man that doeth them shall live in them. So somebody who has faith is going to uphold the law, because the Spirit of God lives in him. So he's going to be walking in obedience to the law of God, because he has the faith that causes him to.
But he's talking. But he's talking here to the Jews about. Yeah. What were you going
to
say?
If you go to verse that clarifies it, 1 John 5:3. And it says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Meaning that they come from a heartfelt place to please God, not to do them by instruction only.
Verse 12 means that the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. In other words, if you reject faith in Christ, then you will live under the law and you will perish because of the fact that law is perfect and you can never perfectly obey it. Never. See it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And what's the 1 John 3:4? Let's go back there. You see it, Jer? You don't see that? In other words, what he's saying is that if you live by the law, then you'll do the law, but because the law is perfect, and it says in another place that you can't be justified by the law because the law is perfect and you're not. What does your version read? Read it.
But the law is not of faith, rather. The one who does them shall live by them.
In other words, living by the law, can a person be saved by living by the law?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, here's where, I know she's a little confused. I know where it is. So here's the deal. What does John 14:15 say?
If you love me,
you'll keep my commandments. That is the law of Christ, right? Okay. What the Jews were doing and what Paul was trying to tell them they can't do is they were trying to get salvation from the law by living them, and they can't do it because it's perfect. Paul says, as to the law, perfect. He called himself perfect as to the law. What did he mean by that, do you think?
I think, from what I remember when he was speaking about that, what I recall was that he was speaking in a way of saying that the way that the Pharisees saw themselves, Paul was saying, hey, I saw myself that same way. With the law, I upheld it to a T.
Yeah,
it wasn't good enough.
But what does that mean, he held it to a T?
Purity, perfect.
Perfect, okay, what are you going to say?
He completed the necessary sacrifice.
Boom. He wasn't perfect. And he had to complete those sacrifices. He had to give a sacrifice for his sins because he wasn't perfect. And he did that in perfect obedience to the requirements, but that had nothing to do with his salvation. Everybody get it? You get it now? Okay. What's this passage in 1 John 3:4? Finney. 1 John 3:4.
My Bible page won't turn.
Okay.
Hold on, here it goes.
That's electronic, that's why. Okay, 1 John 3:4, Andrew.
Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law.
Okay, what he was trying to say in this section of Romans, what he was trying to say was that he was trying to say this: the law had a purpose, but when the new covenant came, that purpose was all fulfilled in Christ, meaning the penalty of the law. We're still under the law; we're just not under the penalty of the law. You can't disobey those commandments. If you're not loving God, you're breaking the law. You need to repent. As a child of God, he'll chastise you if you don't repent on your own. But the penalty of the law is no longer applicable to those people who know Christ. You will never be judged by the law for the penalty of your sin. Never. That's done. Vinny brought up the point earlier that, or it was Vinny or Andrew, that the wrath that God talks about that man will go through is the exact same wrath that Jesus went through for us. Have you ever wondered why, though, that Christ only died when Christ was on the cross, his sins were put upon us, and he only had to pay for 3 hours before he gave up the ghost? How could he pay an eternal debt in 3 hours where it would take us eternity?
Because he died when he didn't have any reason to die. He actually took on death when there was no sin in his heart to cause death. There was no
maybe.
There was no need for death. Yeah, right?
Maybe. But there's another reason. Anybody take a stab at it? Yeah.
Well, God is almighty and all-powerful. He just made it happen in 3 hours.
No? You're close. The reason is this. Because Jesus was God. He had the strength and the ability to satisfy God's justice in 3 hours, and that was enough for all of his people who would have to spend all eternity in hell to do the same thing. And you know what it means when it says eternal damnation? It means that the penalty is never paid. It really means that. It means right now, Judas Iscariot, of all the sins he committed, not one of them is burned away. Everybody that lands up in a lake of fire, 100 trillion billion years after they're there, not one sin will ever be washed or will ever be burned away.
Well, because the law couldn't be broken, right?
You're right.
Because the law says without the remission of sin, you know, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So how could any of those who have sinned without the blood of Christ mm-hmm. ever have any remission from it?
They can't. So, and it's that, but it's also the fact that that tells you just, and I say this for you, so you maybe you get a better grip of it. That tells you just how insidious and horrible any sin is, that it can never be burned away. That's why people have to suffer for all eternity. And it also tells you why you're doing better than you deserve. Because you never have to worry about that again. You may have to worry about those other things in life, the temporal things, but the most important thing, it's done. It's a done deal, and it can never be taken away from you. So whatever you have or you don't have, you just remember that you're doing better than you deserve because you're not under the penalty of the law. An important distinction, and that really should bring us to worship, to know that he was willing in 3 hours, that he was God, and in 3 hours he could say to the Father, I'll pay their sins, and for 3 hours he suffered, and we can't go into that because we don't have any idea what that was like, but we know this, that God said, you did it, and that's when he said, it is finished, and for everyone here, it was finished. How's that for going home? Woo! All right. Any questions, any thoughts, any testimonies?